Begin the message this morning. I want to say a few words concerning the 10 o'clock service and Brother Carling's dissertation, his teaching, his good preaching upon precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I was impressed in my thinking to think how different is the earthly visible scene and the spiritual, the heavenly, or the invisible scene at the believer's death. On the earthly side, it is weakness and suffering and pain, because the body and the soul have been joined together by God. It must be a wrenching thing for the soul to depart from the body, especially when there is some strength left and there is a great struggle and convulsion. Death physically and death from the human standpoint is an awesome thing, and it is a once for all thing. It is not something from which we will recover in a day or a week or a month. It is something that is decisive. And yet on the spiritual side of things, there is the release from the body, and I am not at all referring to any type of Greek philosophy, to any Neoplatonic idea of the body being the prison house of the soul. I am not deprecating the body in any way. The body has been given to us by God, and in the glory of our final salvation in future, the body will be glorified, and God's salvation extends to the whole man, the whole person, including the body. And we do not, as some misled Christians would say, we long to slough off this hulk of rotting flesh. We don't have that view toward the body at all. But the spiritual side, the heavenly side of death, is as glorious and as blessed as the earthly side might be grievous, sorrowful, and painful. I was very much impressed with that this morning. God is going to do something absolutely astounding and transforming between what we are now and who and what we will be when we go into His presence in a moment of time. Release from the body, its limitations, the suffering, the thought processes. We know so little about heaven. The Bible tells us very little about it. I think there are reasons for this. I think if the Bible were filled with the glories of heaven, people would die, I say this humanly, prematurely to get there. They would unwantedly put themselves in the way of harm and tempt God. It has happened in times of martyrdom, in the early centuries of Christianity, that people would do such things because life itself was so horrible to continue living. They longed so much for heaven and the joys of the Lord, they would voluntarily have themselves martyred and even tempted God in that way. So there is much that remains a mystery to us. We can only say that there are two scenes going on. One is the earthly scene. One is the heavenly scene. One is the fleshly visible scene. The other is that which is visible only to the spiritual world. And they must be absolutely diverse one from the other. We cannot begin to imagine that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. An excellent message. If you were not here for that this morning, you should order a tape. Listen to that. I think very encouraging and a strengthening, informative message from the Word of God. Now for our message this morning, I take as my text to introduce our subject, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. This short statement from the Word of God is the shortest version of the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And with this text, I introduce our subject this morning, the gospel defined and described. 3 Lord's days ago, we began a series of messages with the major title, What is the Gospel? It is a subject that is apt to be lost to us, even in church, even in preaching. God has commanded me as a preacher and a pastor to shepherd and to feed God's flock. He has called me in His Word to equip the saints. He has called me to do many things. And it is possible, oftentimes, to leave the gospel and deal with matters such as the family, the church in society, our Christian witness and testimony to our own immediate unconverted family members, to those with whom we work, and those at large in the world. We return for a time after a lengthy study of defending the faith and teaching Christians how to defend the faith, and looking at the expired examples of defending the faith, we return to the gospel. And I promised you that we would deal with the gospel in the most simple terms that we possibly could. That I would attempt in these next few months, as it were, to evangelize our congregation. I do this because many children have grown up in this church unconverted. I do this because there is a constant need for Christians themselves to hear the gospel. We will never outgrow listening to the truth of Christ and Him crucified. I am departing very much from my usual preaching methodology to deal in as simple language as I can to explain the truth of the gospel and to deal in areas that are usually not touched. Believe it or not, if you think about it very carefully and you are a student of the Word of God, much gospel preaching today is truncated. We use the term truncated. It refers really to the trunk of a tree. Truncated means shrunken down to the very basic things. Where have you heard a gospel message concerning the 3 offices of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king? I doubt if hardly anyone here has ever heard that as a gospel message. And yet, if we in faith come to Jesus Christ, and we do not come to Him as our prophet, priest, and king, we cannot at all believe that we are Christians. For we must come to Him as He is presented to us, revealed in Scripture. Very little gospel preaching will deal with the present reign and rule of Jesus Christ as King over His mediatorial kingdom. And yet that is part of the gospel. In most churches, this being an exception, very few will ever hear the gospel preached in terms of divine election and predestination. And yet this is simply God's eternal redemptive purpose, preparing the world for thousands of years for the truth of the gospel. And apart from divine election, predestination, and the absolute sovereignty of God, there is no gospel to preach. So in the next few months, we will be looking at various areas, and I will seek to tie them together and present the gospel in its fullness. And I trust that God will bless indeed this effort, that this congregation might have a true, inclusive, biblical understanding of the truth of the gospel. We began 3 Lord's days ago with a message to prepare us for preaching. The vital importance of understanding the gospel. Paul writes in Romans, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." If we are going to savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and close with Him as Lord and Savior, if we are going to come to terms with the gospel, we are going to do so through preaching. If we carefully read the Bible, and especially the New Testament, we will discover that the main means and instrumentality that God uses to save and convert men and women, boys and girls, is through the public preaching of the Word of God. Not through Christian counseling, not through personal witness and testimony, but through the public ordinance of preaching. This is where the Bible itself places the emphasis. As a minister of the gospel and as a pastor, my ministry must be threefold. It must be evangelistic, preaching the gospel. It must be didactic, teaching God's people and instructing them. And it must be apologetic. It must be one of defending the faith. So we are going to strive now for a time to be evangelistic, pointedly so, and inclusively so, and dealing with those parts of the Word of God that are usually passed by, seeking to make them understandable, and bringing them all together under the great umbrella of gospel truth. We dealt, as I said, with the importance of listening, the importance of hearing, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In our message last week, we dealt with our understanding and our lack of knowledge. I gave three reasons why we should be encouraged. That we should first of all learn all we can about gospel truth. Even if at the present time someone here is not interested in the truth of the gospel, perhaps because of your youth, perhaps because your mind is emphasizing other things, the gospel only becomes to you a necessary detraction, a necessary obstacle to your own pleasure and your own fulfillment. And so you don't want to listen, but you should learn as much as you possibly can, for the day may come when desperately you will want to understand what it means to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We spoke of that. We also noted that the Word of God, although it has many things that are hard to be understood, when it comes to the matter of salvation, is always as simple as possible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There is a simple declaration of truth, and there is also a certainty or assurance, thou shalt be saved. Not only so, but the one who comes to Jesus Christ, who must struggle through his or her unbelief, who must deal with religious tradition, who must learn to set aside that which is false and confusing, the person who seeks to come to Jesus Christ must understand this: he or she is not alone. Now, the grace of God and the truth of salvation has been caricaturized in our day. That means to be made into a cartoon character. It's been twisted out of shape. To the discouragement, I believe, of many, when one draws a cartoon character, we don't draw the features the way they are in reality. We emphasize certain features, and we underemphasize others. We do so in a cartoon fashion to get forth a message. Well, the gospel itself has been drawn out of proportion. We are told that if we take one step toward God, God will take one or two steps toward us. We are left with the false impression that man initiates this matter of salvation. That God loves us, that Christ died for us, that the Holy Spirit is seeking to draw us in some way, and we are left with the impression that God has done all that He can, and now everything is up to us. Now, I spoke to this last week in our message. The truth of the matter is that we do not initiate salvation. We do not initiate conversion. It is true that we come to Christ, and we come most willingly. And we come, yes, most desperately, to be delivered from that crushing burden of sin, the weight of divine condemnation by God. And we flee to Christ, but we do not do so on our own. It would be very discouraging for me to understand, if I opened the Bible, that God has done all that He can, and now everything depends on me. That would not be good news. That would be very bad news. I gave, once upon a time long ago, in a message, an illustration. And I think we can take divine truth and we can put it in some other area of life, and we can see either the falsehood of what is believed, or we can see its power and reality. And if we take divine truth and we put it into the realities of life, sometimes we can see how desperately wrong people are. We will suppose that I have had unusual aches and pains and internal bleeding for some time. Being very concerned about my health, eventually I'm convinced I should go to the doctor and be examined. It's a wonderful thing they do today with blood tests. They can tell almost anything about an individual by evaluating the blood through various tests. So there is, I am told, the presence of cancer. They give me a complete body scan, and they tell me that I must have immediate surgery because I have cancer in my system. And so I am taken in, and through a new and unusual process, I remain awake. They've given me some type of spinal tap, so I am awake. And there's a mirror, so I can look up to the ceiling, and there I am on my back, and they open me up. And I've studied enough about this to know that all I see when they open up my chest cavity is cancer of all types. Seems to me to be a hopeless situation. So we have two or three experts in the surgical room. They are conferring one with another, and they go outside and they confer, and they look at some charts, and they look at the results of all the tests. They come back to me, and they say, "We have good news for you." Certainly something that one could need when you think that the situation is absolutely hopeless, that you're terminal. Well, I'm ready for good news, and so I listen to them intently. "The good news we have for you is that we've done all that we can, and now it's up to you." So everyone leaves the operating room, and they leave me with a scalpel in one hand and sutures in the other, and I'm left to myself. Now, that's absolutely absurd. In fact, it's morbid. It's terrible. But I hear preachers stand in the pulpit today saying, "God loves you. Christ died for you. The Holy Spirit is seeking to draw you. The good news message I have for you is God has done all that He can, and now the rest is up to you." That's not good news. That's terrible news. It's certainly not biblical. We are never biblical when we maximize man and minimize God. I spoke to that last week when I said the grace of God accompanies the gospel, enabling men and women to believe and repent. We will deal with this in depth. What I want to do this morning, having introduced the message, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," is now, after two messages on the importance of listening, the importance of understanding, and not to be discouraged if we don't understand all the aspects of truth. We have explained enough to know that you must come to Christ by faith. You must believe in Him. You must rest in Him, not in your works, not in your ability, but by faith to be reconciled to God. We come this morning to the second part of our study, essential truths concerning the gospel. And the subject for today is the gospel defined and described. The gospel defined and described. And I want to take but a few minutes to define the gospel and to describe the gospel to you. There is very little true gospel preaching today. On an occasion, I was, as they say in the South, giving the church down the road, preaching a very strong message against sin and worldliness and carnality within the church membership. This was years ago. I've become kinder over the years. I just give it straight to you from the shoulder now, and you sit and you grit and you take it the best you can, and then I follow it up with personal admonition one-to-one. But in those days, I was preaching a rather strong message, and I preached against this, and I preached against that, and I preached against whatever the issue was in the congregation at the time. And when I was through and walked out the building, a lady came up to me and she says, "That was really a great gospel message this morning." And I said, "I never preached the gospel." I'm convinced there is very little gospel that is preached today. There are hints of it here and there. There is a great amount of religious tradition that is declared. There is a methodology that's given out from the pulpit, do this, do that, and if you do these things, then God will do the other. But what is the gospel? How can we describe it? This is very, very basic. So I trust you will take less than a half an hour we have left this morning and listen to me very carefully. First, the gospel defined, and then the gospel explained. 2 points this morning. First, the gospel defined and described. Our English word gospel comes from the Old English Godspell, which means either God's story or good story or good news. When you hear the term gospel, it means in reality good news. Now, the Bible was not originally written in English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And the word translated gospel in the New Testament is the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion. That is a compound word that comes from eu, eu, which is a diphthong in Greek, two vowels fused into one sound, eu, and angelos, which is messenger or angel. Eu is good. We have in Ephesians 1:3 the term, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word blessed in the original language is eulogetos. Eulogetos. Eu meaning well or good. Legeo to speak. Eulogetos. To speak well of. To bless God. To praise Him. We've brought this over into English in the word eulogized, which is right from the Greek meaning to speak well of. We give a eulogy, sometimes at a memorial service or a funeral. When a notable person has died, someone stands up and praises this person, his nature, character, works, or influence in society or in Christian work. So we have the term eu, which means good. And we have the word angelion, which is message, from which we have our word angelos, which is angel or messenger. So we have the term good news from the Greek into our English Bible. Now, we've retained at times some of that. The term evangelize means to preach the gospel. It comes directly from the Greek into the English. Euangelion, the good news. So, what is the gospel? What is the essence of the gospel? When we are as basic as we can possibly be about the idea of gospel, what is it? Well, it's not don't go to the movies, don't drink, don't smoke, don't run around with a bad crowd. It's the good news. Good news. What good news? Now, I challenge you, if you want to do this, I've done it. If we were to study the Bible from cover to cover, and we were to take everything we could learn about the gospel, we see its preparation in the Old Testament. The Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, the law given by Moses and codified there as the epitome of God's moral character and what He demands of man. We can see the prophets in the Old Testament, the priests in the Old Testament, the kings of the Old Testament. We see all of the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We see all of their fulfillment in His person, in His earthly life, in His work of suffering, the death on the cross, His resurrection. We see what the apostles preach. We go from the Bible from cover to cover and we condense it all down. Some of you might like to watch the cooking programs on television. I like to watch them. They use a lot of cream, a lot of butter, a lot of sugar, and a lot of salt. All the things that make food taste good that we're not supposed to use today. It's always interesting to see the great contradiction and why food is supposed to taste good. And it doesn't taste good when you and I eat it because we don't eat a lot of those things. But they will take sometimes, make a sauce or some, they'll reduce something down. They'll put it in a double boiler and they'll get all the liquid out of it and they'll reduce it down. They'll take stock. Vegetables, white wine, this, that, a few spices and so forth, and they'll reduce it down. And then they'll pour this over, they'll make a glaze. Now, if we took all of the truth concerning the Word of God, all of the truth concerning the message of salvation, all of that which is related to the gospel, the good news, and we distilled it all down, we boiled it all down until it was concentrated. We reduced it until we had something we could simply pour out here, what would it be? The gospel is the good news of deliverance. The word salvation in the Old Testament and in the New is not limited to spiritual truth. The word salvation means deliverance and restoration to a state of health. It can be used of physical deliverance from death, physical deliverance or recovery from sickness. Very general words which are now applied to our spiritual state. I will use the term deliverance. Salvation, deliverance. What is the gospel? It is the good news of deliverance from self, from sin, from divine condemnation, through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me repeat that. What is the gospel? If we can reduce it down and put it out as simply as possible, what is the good news the Bible gives us? It is the good news of deliverance, of salvation from self, from sin, from divine condemnation, through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who are not interested in that, of course. So I want to explain now what the gospel is. First, it is the good news of deliverance or salvation. We will suppose, I'll have to use the term swimming pool today. I'm not sure that people have a swimming hole anymore. We always went down to the creek and we had a swimming hole down there with water snakes and crawdads and dark foreboding. It was muddy, it stunk, there were mosquitoes and everything. But we live in an enlightened era. Now, I was born in what we call the Dark Ages. But we have a swimming pool, and you're out in the swimming pool and you're playing with your siblings and so forth, and you're having a good time, and I come along and said, "Don't worry, I'll save you." And I jump into the swimming pool and I grab you by the arm and I hit you in the chin. That's the way we used to do it in first aid class. I hit you in the chin so you won't fight me, and I hit you as hard as I can, and I drag you to the side of the pool and I throw you up on the side. You would not be happy, because you were at home in the water and you had no need to be delivered. You had no need to be saved. You weren't drowning. Well, as strange as that might be, it's a very good picture of the average person. And I address some today who don't want to be saved. You have no need to be delivered. You have no need for good news. You are at home in your sin. You don't realize your spiritual condition before God. You are a natural person. Sin is natural to you. You're at home. You're comfortable in your sin. You are not yet awakened to your awful condition before God and the state of condemnation which hangs over you. So you don't want this message. And of course, then, to you, the gospel is not good news. You look upon the preaching of the Word of God and the truth of the gospel as bad news. Your parents make you come and sit in these pews. You sit here for an hour or more, three times on the Lord's Day, and you resent it. You can't wait for the time when you can grow up, never enter these doors again. You don't want good news. The gospel to you is a nuisance. It's an obstacle. It's something that is quite contrary and negative in your thinking. But the fact remains that the gospel is the good news of deliverance and salvation. And you should give ear to it. Because although this morning you may be at home in your sin and quite unaware of the divine condemnation that hangs over you, there will come a time when you will desperately need to know your way to Christ. So you pay attention. It is the good news of deliverance. And the world at large considers this to be foolishness. They don't need to be delivered. They don't understand nor see their awful plight. They're at home in their sin. They're spiritually dead. They're in their native element when they're living to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's work through this morning. The gospel is the good news that there is deliverance or salvation. First of all, salvation from self. The epitome of sin, the very core and heart of sin, is ourselves. Self-worship. Self-centeredness. Now, I'm not speaking psychologically. Psychologically, every human being is self-centered. The greatest psychologist who ever lived, Satan. Yea, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. That's self-centeredness. And Satan has rightly assessed human nature. Of course, he cannot assess the effect of divine grace. But we are self-centered. But I'm not speaking the language of the psychologist to you this morning. Because you can say, yes, I'll admit that I'm self-centered. So what? Isn't everybody self-centered? I'm speaking spiritual language. Let me put self-centeredness into biblical metaphor for you, into biblical language. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be Kelohim. You shall be just like God Himself, determining for yourself what is right and what is wrong. In biblical language, self-centeredness is simply this: I am my own God. My universe revolves about me. When someone threatens my universe, I destroy them with my tongue. I lie about them, I gossip about them, I talk against them, and if need be, I will come against them physically. I am my own God, and I will determine for myself what is right and what is wrong. That's what we mean by self-centeredness biblically. It's the very epitome of sin. You see, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, apart from divine grace, apart from the gospel, apart from the good news of deliverance, seeks to be his or her own God. We worship the God of our own imagination. We live in a dream world that we have created. We see this, don't we, when boys and girls play with dolls and model cars and so forth, and they have their invisible, mythical companion. Some of you parents probably understand this invisible little companion your child has who probably sits at the table at times. You say, well, the children have great imaginations. They're living in a dream world. Every unconverted person lives in a dream world until God breaks in upon that with reality of divine condemnation and the need to be reconciled to God. These are the realities of life, the ultimate realities. We need to be delivered from ourselves. We worship ourselves. We see to our own needs. We put ourselves first. We worship the God of our own imagination. We will be our own gods and determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. We'll look down upon all others. We'll look down upon our moms and dads. We'll look down upon our other companions. Every human being looks down upon someone else. That's how self-centered we are in a sinful way. It's a God complex. The gospel, first of all, is the good news that there is deliverance from self. Unless God has delivered you from yourself, you are not a Christian. There will not be in heaven any self-centered individual. The throne of our life and our consciousness will be occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet again, we must be delivered from sin. Now there is an untruth. I was going to call it a lie, but I'm seeking to my utmost to be kind this morning. There's an untruth that is being preached in many pulpits today. And that is that men and women need to be saved from hell. That's the real need. Do you want to go to hell when you die? Of course no one does. Well, you need to get saved. You need to get saved so you won't go to hell when you die. We're told this. That's not the real issue. Salvation is not from hell. Salvation is from the reigning power of sin. And it is that salvation that will deliver us from hell on the day of judgment. But the real issue is a present, right now, deliverance from the reigning power of sin. If you have made your decision for Christ, if you have gotten religion as fire assurance, simply because you don't want to go to hell when you die, you don't know what the gospel is. You don't know what Christianity is. You've never made peace with God. You've never been reconciled with Him. You don't understand the world of ultimate reality. Salvation is deliverance. And when God saves people, when people come to Jesus Christ by faith in truth, they are delivered from the reigning power of sin. Is that your desire? Do you desire to be delivered, to be rescued, to be saved from the reigning power of sin? Not if you're in love with sin. The lie that is preached today is you can go to heaven with sin in one hand and Christ in the other. And you can do so as a carnal Christian. You'll simply lose all of your rewards. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Corinthians were called carnal because they looked to men for their example rather than to Christ, but they weren't living like the devil. And I don't want you to sit under my ministry and go to hell deceived. Deliverance from self. Man is his own God. Deliverance from sin, the reigning power of sin. People will die for strange things. Anybody here die for Wall Street? That's pretty crass, isn't it? That's just money. Investments, retirement, and so forth. No, you're going to die in the long term by working yourself to death for a couple of years' retirement, but that's another subject. You won't die for Wall Street. Would you die for this piece of dirt out here in the parking lot that's paved? Would you die for that hillside? Will you die for the United States of America? That's part of it. Will you give your life for freedom and liberty? That sounds a little better, doesn't it? But what is freedom and liberty? Freedom and liberty do not exist in the realm of humanity. Every man is a slave to sin. Every human being is born into a sinful race and is a willing bond slave of sin. There are no exceptions. There is deliverance from the reigning power of sin. And what is that deliverance? It is becoming a willing bond slave of righteousness. No options. Have you come to Christ to be freed from the reigning power of sin only to become a willing bond slave of righteousness? That's not what man wants. Man wants to be his own God. He does not want to become a willing bond slave of righteousness. Paul writes, "But God be thanked that you were the willing bond slaves of sin." This is Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. "But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over." In other words, by the grace of God, we were picked up and placed into the mold of the gospel, and God reshaped our lives. We were pressed into the gospel mode. "Having then been made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness." Is that what you want? You will never be a Christian unless you are brought to the place where you desperately need to become a willing bond slave of righteousness. This is a strange gospel message, is it not? It's strange because it's biblical and not traditional. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from the reigning power of sin. What does Paul say of believers? "For sin shall no longer lord it over you. Sin shall no longer reign over you, for you are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under a principle of inward grace." It is the working of the grace of God. It is something that God does by His Spirit and His truth in the heart and mind and personality of the individual, so that individual is no longer a willing bond slave to sin, but has become a willing bond slave of righteousness. That's what we call a converted life. We need to be saved or delivered then, and the gospel is the message of good news of deliverance from self, deliverance from sin, and deliverance from divine condemnation. But someone will say, "But you have completely butchered the gospel this morning. You've misrepresented the truth. Why, don't you understand that God loves sinners?" Let me quote the scripture to you, John chapter 3 and verse 36. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Neither do they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Verse 36. Let me read it for you. Turn there if you would. I want you to see this for yourself. John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the love of God abideth on him. Is that the message you've heard? Where did you hear that? I hope not in a church. Oh, it was a fundamental Baptist church? That's par for the course. They don't know what the gospel is. What's the state of the person who is not a believer? What is the state of the person who has not by faith been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? He who believes on the Son, and I'm trying not to be scholarly, I'm trying to be as simple as I possibly can. I struggle to do this, but for those of you with your Greek New Testament, this is a relative present participle. Every single one characterized as having faith in the Son. He's a believer, without question, has everlasting life. And he who is characterized as disobedient, not merely unbelieving, there's an altogether different word here, not believing and unbelieving, the same word in the original language, but an altogether different word. He who persists in disobedience. In fact, he whose life is characterized by disobedience shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you are apart from Christ, in your sin, this very moment, does the love of God abide on you? Or does the wrath of God abide on you? Well, biblically, the wrath of God abides on you. You're unreconciled to God. You are yet in your sin. You are under divine condemnation. There's no escape from this except faith in the Son. Coming to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, laying down the weapons of your warfare and being reconciled to God through Him. The gospel is the good news of deliverance from self, from sin, and from divine condemnation. Every human being, without an exception, is a sinner. And I don't want to belittle the term. I don't want to make being a sinner a small thing, because it will damn you forever. Not only are we sinners, but we are threefold sinners. We are sinners by imputation, we are sinners by inheritance, and we are sinners by personal transgression. We are sinners so much that we cannot deliver ourselves. It's utterly impossible. We are sinners by imputation. This is called original sin. The sin of Adam, his rebellion against God, has been put to our account. We call that imputation. Adam's transgression, whereby he willfully rebelled against God in eating of the tree, he rebelled against God's command, has been imputed to us. The whole human race fell in Adam. And that means that if right now you had some mystical experience in the pew this morning, and you walked outside and told your mom and dad, from this moment on, for the rest of my life until I die, I'm never going to think a bad thought. I'm never going to say a bad word. I'm never going to do a bad deed. I'm going to live a perfect life and live to be 150. And if you did, you would still die and go to hell, because you have Adam's sin upon you. And the only deliverance from original sin is faith in Jesus Christ and being brought into union with Him. You see, there's no escape. We're not only sinners by imputation, but we are sinners by the inheritance of a sinful nature, Adam's nature. Adam's sinful nature we have inherited, and therefore every sinful tendency we have in ourselves. Some of you have dogs. Some of you have cats. Some of you may have cats and dogs. That's an interesting combination. I've raised a few generations of hunting dogs. The first time the little puppy sees a cat, it wants to go over and play with the cat because it's unaware that he's a dog, that animal's a cat. Dogs and cats, unless other things intervene, don't get along together. At about 6 months, the dog understands that that's a cat, should be barked at and chased and terminated if possible. That's because the dog has the nature of the dog and the cat has the nature of a cat. They are natural enemies, unless they've been reared together, and they do sometimes accept each other as individuals. We've inherited Adam's nature. Oh, you're not out chasing cats yet. You're still in your puppy stage. No, you're not able to sin the way you would like to or the way you might. You're under your parents' restriction, which you resent. But there will come a time when your nature will be free to take its course, and then everyone will know about Adam's sinful nature finding expression in your life. And you will demonstrate conclusively that what I've said here this morning is true because you will expose yourself as a willing bond slave to sin. Well, what does this mean? It means there's no age of accountability. Another lie that is told from pulpits today is that all children are safe in Christ until they reach the age of accountability. And once they reach this certain age, whatever that age is, they have the self-consciousness about sin, then they are sinners. What does the Bible say? The wicked go forth, estranged from the womb, as soon as they are born, speaking lies. David said, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. He didn't say he was a bastard, he was illegitimate. He said, I was a sinner from the time of my conception. Men are born sinners. Every human being is a sinner by birth. It's inescapable. And added to all of this are the personal transgressions. Because of the imputation of Adam's sin, because of the inheritance of a sinful nature, we sin in thought, we sin in word, and we sin in deed, and our highest, holiest, most religious aspirations are tainted horribly with sin. We are such sinners that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sinners and give to us the hope of salvation. We are so sinful, so much given to ourselves under the reigning power of sin, that the Holy Spirit of God, in His grace, must come and give us faith to believe and enable us to repent. That's our horrible plight in and of ourselves. Salvation, then, the gospel is the good news of deliverance from self, from sin, from wrath, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He lived a perfect life. That is His active obedience, whereby He fulfilled the demands of the law. Then in His suffering and death, which we call His passive obedience, He paid the law's penalty, the claim of eternal death against us. And it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we are reconciled to God, our sin placed upon Him, His righteousness given to us. As much as Adam's sin was imputed to us, so the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us through faith. And we are reconciled unto God. And this deliverance is through faith. And through faith alone, not by works, not by getting religion, not by attending Sunday school, not by trying to be faithful, but by faith alone. And that means there's hope for the worst of men and women. If salvation is by grace through faith, there is hope for the worst. And the door to salvation remains open. If it were only for the good, who could be saved? It were for only those who persevered and did good works and showed themselves to be religious, none would be saved. What is the gospel? It is the euangelion. It is the good news. It is the good news of deliverance or salvation. Salvation from self, because every human being seeks and strives to be his or her own God. Salvation from sin as a reigning power. It's not that we want to sin. It is that we cannot help sinning. We are slaves to sin. Sin is in our very nature. Sin is in the air we breathe. Sin is in our every heartbeat. Sin is in every thought. It's in our brain cells. Sin expresses itself in everything about our lives. It's inescapable. We need then to be saved from the reigning power of sin. We need to be saved from divine wrath because we are not yet reconciled to God. And that redemption, that salvation, that deliverance is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is procured by faith alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now I trust you know, you understand what the gospel is. Now what are you going to do? That the gospel has been declared and explained to you. To live in rebellion against it is to extinguish all hope. To live in rebellion against it is to call God a liar. In short, there is no neutrality for man. God created man as a morally responsible, intelligent being, made in His image and likeness. There's nothing you can think, nothing you can say, and nothing you can do that is morally neutral before God. It is either sin or it is righteousness. There is no hope, there is no escape, save through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Put your trust, your faith in Him. Rest in Him. Take His righteousness as your own. Cast the whole weight of your soul and yourself and your sin on Jesus Christ. The blessed truth of the glory of God's grace is that the Holy Spirit will take these words spoken and enable you to act upon them to be saved from yourself, from your sin, and from divine condemnation. Father, bless these words spoken. Glorify yourself despite the poor preaching. Take the words used as we strive to enter the thought process of human beings and make the gospel way to Christ clear and plain. We ask it in His name. Amen.